Word of grace before we begin. The God of grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, and he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's pray. Father God, as we spend time in this book of 2 Timothy, may we take it to heart that you are not just giving us a message to one preacher who lived a long time ago, but that message is not just for the preachers who live today, but it is a message of ministry for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. In a publication called Light and Life in February of 1997, Mike Neifert wrote the following small, brief article. He lists a number of actual responses taken from comment cards given to the staff members at Bridger Wilderness in the Grand Teton National Park. This took place in 1996. These comments come from 1996. Now remember, the Grand Tetons in Wyoming are magnificent, mountainous, wilderness region. People go there to get away, right? Okay, here are the comments. Trails need to be wider so people can walk while holding hands. Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. Too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the areas of these pests. Please, as someone who likes to go backpacking and loves it when there's a little bit of snow left over from the winter, okay. Please pave the trail so they can be snow plowed during the winter. Chairlifts need to be in some places so that we can get to wonderful views without having to hike to them. The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals. A small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there a way I can get reimbursed? Please call. Reflectors need to be placed on trees every 50 feet so people can hike at night with flashlights. Escalators would help on steep uphill sections. A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. And the last two just about did me in. The places where trails do not exist are not well marked. And finally, this is worthy of being on Jay Leno. Too many rocks in the mountains. You can't please all the people all the time. One day, a member of my church at another church came to visit, and he wanted to share with me some ecstatic discoveries he'd made in the Bible. And as he sat down to start discussing them, he's a relatively new member of the congregation, as he started discussing them, I kind of scratched my head when he got done and wanted to say to him, "So?" They were really quite confusing, and he thought they were just wonderful insights, and they had much to do about nothing. And he tried to show me, and I didn't remember the next day what it was all about because it was so confusing. And later he came to me and he said, "Pastor Gary, what'd you think of what I shared with you?" It was almost as if he were trying to tell me, unless you see it the way I'm talking about it, you haven't caught on yet. And I just remember the overall feeling I got as I was listening to him was one of deep oppression, one of unhappiness, one of someone who was trying to figure out that which he didn't need to figure out. And over the next year or two when he was there at that church, he often loved to argue theology. And later I would find out that his life was a total mess. It's easier to argue theology than it is to experience the presence of God sometimes. It's easier to argue fine points than it is to allow God into your heart to change the big points. It's easier to get caught up in the minutiae than it is to get caught up in that which gives hope and peace and direction and purpose in life. Paul understood that. And that's why he wrote what he wrote in this letter to Timothy in the section we're going to be looking at today. But before we look at this section, we need to be reminded of what we've discovered so far, because the thread of what Paul is trying to accomplish is important to understanding the passage we're looking at this morning. We discovered in the first chapter of Timothy that Paul is in the process of passing the gospel baton to his beloved son in the gospel, Timothy. And what we discovered was that Paul wants us all to pass on the gospel baton to others. And when Paul passed on the gospel baton to Timothy, he said, I want you to be aware that my ministry comes because of my call from God, that I have a mission and a message, and it includes all that that pertains to the life that is found in Christ Jesus. As he passed on the baton of ministry, he affirmed Timothy's call and his ministry. And he reminded Timothy of his spiritual journey that included Paul's ministry to Timothy, but also came from his grandmother and his mother. In the second sermon, we looked at Paul's pattern for ministry, and we discovered that Paul's pattern for ministry is that we must maintain a right attitude, that our ministry is done under God's power, with God's love, and with self-control to minister as he directs us. We saw that Paul's pattern for ministry included maintaining proper perspectives, the idea that ministry is God's idea and that it's all about him. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, not what I have believed. While the what is important, the what needs to be about him. And finally, Paul's pattern for ministry included the fact that God holds ministry in high esteem. And we do too. We should too. And that's not just the ministry because it's Pastor Gary Pass. That's the ministry that we all have together. And last week, Pastor Jana talked about the importance of supporting one another as we minister. And she talked about what Paul said about Onesiphorus, and that we need to minister in every area of our lives, not just at church, but in work and at home, at school, wherever we may find ourselves. But I want to point out something very important. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 2, in passing on the baton, Paul told Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul told Timothy, I'm passing the baton on to you so that you can pass it on to others, to share the good news of the gospel wherever you might be. There's only one problem with that, and Paul recognized it. Not everyone is thrilled to be ministered to. Not everyone is happy when you provide ministry. Sometimes people try to tell you all the faults of your ministry, whether you're in pastoral work or whether you're an elder or deacon or in charge of a new sign or whatever that might be. And so Paul, because he recognized that, and perhaps that's one of the reasons why Timothy had become discouraged in his ministry, and why Paul had to affirm him and tell him to fan into a flames the gift he received, Paul tells Timothy how to minister to contentious and difficult people. And he says the first thing you must do when you're dealing with contentious and difficult people is you must remember Jesus Christ. Now, usually when we come to this verse, and it's found in verse 8, we'll come to that in a second, but usually when we deal with this verse, remember Jesus Christ, we usually talk about his work, his life, and what he accomplished, and that's part of it. But Paul had something else in mind here. Let's look at the passage. Chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, Paul does not say, as I originally thought he was saying when I first started studying this, Paul does not say, remember Jesus Christ, the fact that he died and rose again for your sins. Remember Jesus Christ, the fact that he provided salvation. That's there, but that's not why he said it this time. Paul said, remember Jesus Christ, because he wanted Timothy to remember that even Jesus himself faced opposition. Even Jesus himself was rejected to the point that he had to die. And so he said, remember Jesus Christ, yes, who died, but who is risen from the dead. And what's interesting is that the way Paul wrote this, when he said risen from the dead, he did not say risen pointing just back to the cross when he died and to the tomb when he arose. But he said, remember the one who is still risen. In other words, it's the reminder that Jesus still lives and he is still present with you as you minister to others, even those who might reject you and give you a hard time in your ministry. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Why does he mention that here? Because he reminds Timothy that Jesus Christ was not just God, he was also human. And that he experienced the same rejection and the same feelings and the same thoughts that Timothy experienced when people criticized him. And that he had to deal with the same frustrations as he ministered that Timothy faced when he ministered. And so Paul is trying to say, remember Jesus Christ. He didn't promise you a rose garden when you entered ministry. I think one of the biggest shocks I had after coming out of seminary was the slow realization that people were not just eager to hear the latest pearls and gems from Pastor Gary as he ministered. That people weren't just waiting to march in line and say, yes, Pastor, whatever you say, we'll do it. It took me much longer than I wish I admitted to not fall into the doldrums sometimes when people didn't just say, okay, let's go. And Paul's telling Timothy, listen, as you minister, and you'll see where I'm coming from in a few minutes when we get to the text, Paul's preparing him for why he's saying this. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. He was human. He understood your rejection. Jesus, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. Paul now says, listen, I know what rejection's like. I've been rejected too. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. That word suffering really means under hard, deep hardship. I'm in deep hardship, bound with chains as a criminal. And that word for criminal is the same word that is used in the Gospel of Luke for the two malefactors, the two criminals who hung next to Jesus. And I wonder if Paul didn't have in mind the thief on the cross who hung on the right side, who said to him, remember me when you come in your kingdom, before he died. I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But then he says something very significant. But the word of God is not bound. Paul says, Timothy, always remember this. They can chain you up. They can even kill you. But God's word is not bound. It will still speak through the Spirit's power, and God will work through it. Listen, we need to have that assurance as we live in a society today where we deify that which pertains to the demonic and we diminish that which pertains to deity. Do you follow that at all? We live in a society that glorifies that which is opposed to God and downplays that which is consistent with God. And God says, even in a society that does not want to hear his word, God's word is not bound. Therefore, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Why? that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What Paul is trying to get across to Timothy is this: you can exile a man, but you cannot exile the truth about God. You can imprison a preacher, but you cannot imprison the word he preaches. The message is always greater than the man. The truth is always mightier than the bearer. And God will honor that which we do. Paul says he is willing to endure anything because he wants to make the salvation that is offered in Christ Jesus obtainable by others, that they too may experience eternal glory. Paul doesn't stop there. He uses what is believed to be one of the early hymns of the Christian church to try and get the message across. He says, Timothy, if you don't get it yet, at least get this. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. I want you to notice. I want you to notice. If we died with him. Most commentators believe that Paul was referring back to baptism. When you were baptized, remember when you were baptized, you died with him, we will live with him. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind. Others say this is Paul telling us that we need to identify the fact that Jesus died as our substitute for our sins. Yes, that's there. But that would mean he died for us. This says we died with him. The truth of the matter is, when Jesus died on that cross, he didn't just die so that our sins could be forgiven. He died so that our sinful natures might be able to be restored and that we might be able to receive and become partakers of the divine nature. That was part of what he did when he died on the cross for us. And in that sense, when he died, we died too. And I think what Paul is trying to get across to Timothy here is saying, listen, Timothy, we've already died with him when he died on the cross spiritually. Because we died with him, we will live with him. And even if we should die physically, the promise is that we will live eternally. So don't lose hope. He doesn't stop there. He says, if we endure, if we are patient, if we hold on. And that word endure is not a passive, okay, we'll wait till this passes over. It is an active enduring in which we go out and we continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure and kings take our lives, we will reign with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then it says, if we are faithless, if we should give up, if we should deny that he is indeed Lord, that doesn't change the fact that he is faithful, because he cannot deny himself. He is the faithful one. And so after telling Timothy, listen, as you're facing troubles in your church, as you're facing those who might criticize and those who would want to get into theological arguments with words, he says, what I want you to do is I want you to urge them to work with honor. Urge them to work with honor. Starts out in chapter or verse 14, saying, remind them of these things. And charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That word for charge them is a word of exhortation, which means what he's really saying is urge them very, very strongly. Remind them of the things I've already talked about, but urge them before God not to get involved in quarrels about words, not to get involved in theological arguments and discussions in which you talk and people are able to show how much they know, to be able to build themselves up by showing what they know and how much they know. He said, that does no good. It only ruins the hearers. There was a time in the Adventist church history before the 1800s, in the 1870s, when Adventist preachers loved getting into debates with preachers from other denominations. They would hold public debates to try and prove that we had the right message. Have anybody ever read about this? Finally, Ellen White wrote in the review and told them, stop doing this. It's counterproductive. You may have the right message, but you've got the wrong attitude. That's what she said, basically. You may have the right truth, but debating truth does not bring conviction. Only God's Spirit can do that. And Paul's saying the same thing here. He says, don't get in arguments about words and what they mean. Rather, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. How often do people want to argue theology rather than experience God? I've already asked that question, but we need to ask it again. What's interesting is what Paul, I believe, is trying to say here. And I think we sometimes rip this passage out of context. And hear me out till the very end, okay, on this. We use this to try and say that we need to interpret Bible correctly, and I think that's true. That is true. But I think what Paul is trying to convey here in this passage, within the context of what he's writing to Timothy about, he's saying, listen, as you're dealing with people who are arguing about words, do your best to present yourself to God as one fully tested, that you don't have to be ashamed of anything, rightly handling, rightly dividing. That word really means it's taken from two sources. It's taken from the farmer who would take his plow and set a course in his farm so that he could have a straight row in which he could plow his field, in a straight row, in order that he may have the most crops he could possibly get. It was used of soldiers often who would grade a road so that they could get from one point to another point in the quickest possible fashion. And what Paul is saying here, he says, Timothy, as you're dealing with people who are quarreling about words, use God's word in such a way that as you teach people God's word, you're plowing a field that allows the seed to grow the quickest and the best with the best results. Handle it in such a way that you're ministering to the needs of those whose hearts you are plowing to receive the message of the gospel. He says, Timothy, as you're dealing with people who are quarreling over words, he says, make sure that you plow a path to build a road that takes them to the gospel as quickly as possible in the best way possible for them so they can hear what you have to say and what I want them to hear. Why is that important? He tells us in verse 16, it's important because he says, I want you to avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Remember my story of the member who came and wanted to debate theology, and yet his life was a mess? That's not always true, but it's also not all that uncommon either. It says their talk will spread like, and gangrene is the exact correct interpretation. It will spread like gangrene. It will fester and fester and destroy that which it infects. Among them, he mentions two people that apparently Timothy was having trouble with, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. They are upsetting the faith of some. They were teaching one of two things. They were either teaching that the resurrection took place when they were baptized, or they were teaching that the resurrection would take place through the faith of their children. They were teaching that there was not a literal resurrection to look forward to. And Paul tells Timothy, they are upsetting the faith of some. For those who love to debate theology, and it's not always wrong to do so, for those who love to look at new ways to look at things, for those who love to try and see what they might be able to debate about and what they can get out of things or question things that they've always heard and understood, remember to do it in such a way that you will not upset the faith of others, because your words and your actions have an effect. Know who you're speaking with and where they stand spiritually before you debate and argue over words and concepts. And then he goes on to talk about something else that almost seems out of place. Something I've scratched my head over many, many times as I've read 2 Timothy. He says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Where'd that come from? Now, what's interesting is a number of commentators believe, and I think they're right, when it says God's firm foundation stands, his firm foundation, yes, it's his character, but it's also the church. For the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's the church. So let me just reread that. But God's church stands, bearing this seal or this signia. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Where does that come from? Now, I've often heard people use this passage, the Lord knows those who are his, to say, we don't need a judgment, we don't need a sanctuary judgment, because the Lord already knows, so why go through it? Paul is not talking about the judgment here. Remember what he's dealing with? He's dealing with people who are trying to stir things up in the church, trying to get Timothy involved in debates over theological issues, and often majoring in minors and minoring in majors. And he uses this quote. Why is that? In my study, I was directed to a passage of Scripture, Numbers 16, verse 5. And Numbers 16 is the story of the rebellion of Dathan and Korah and Abiram. You remember the story? One day they decided that they were just as good as Moses and Aaron and that they had just as much right. They honored God. They believed God. God loved them just as much as he loved Moses and Aaron. And so they said to Moses and Aaron, listen, we don't want you leading us anymore. We can lead just as effectively as you can. And you remember the story how God called them to account. And he told Moses to bring them out. And Moses, it says in Numbers 16, verse 5, addressed Korah and his gang, the Message Bible says, his followers. In the morning, God will make clear who is on his side and who is holy. That word clear, the King James says he will show who is on his side. He will show who are his. That word show can also mean be translated, and it is, I believe, translated in the Septuagint. He will know who are his. Paul is quoting this verse. He says, Korah, in the morning God will know who are on his side, who are his, who is holy, and God will take his stand with the one he chooses. And then a little bit later on, Numbers 16:26, Moses speaks to the congregation saying, listen, get away from Korah and Dathan and Abiram, Bayou, get away from them. Depart, please, from their tents of these wicked men. Depart from these unrighteous men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with their sins. Do you see now how this passage fits? Paul is telling Timothy, listen, if you're worried about whether or not they're going to make it through in the end and ruin your ministry, remember the story of Korah and his followers. God knows those whom he has chosen to minister effectively to others. And whether you're a pastor or an elder or a Sabbath school teacher, God has called you to ministry, and he wants to reassure you that he knows those that he has called to minister in behalf of others. Why was this a concern of Paul? Because verses 20 and 21 tell us that Paul uses the example that in every house there are only not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some of them will be used for honorable means and some for dishonorable. That doesn't mean that those who are used for dishonorable that they're used for wrong things. It's simply saying there are some things that are used for a higher use and some things used for a lower use, but they're all useful. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be vessel for honorable use. In other words, what it says is you may be able to build to where you can be more useful in more honorable ways. But he says you are to be set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. What Paul is trying to tell Timothy is, listen, those people who minister dishonorably, they will be seen for who they are. And those people who minister honorably will be seen for who they are. Therefore, Paul urges them to minister with honor. And in doing that, He tells him something very significant. He says, I want you to pursue healthy relationships. Again, when I came out of seminary, I had this false assumption, partly taught by my teacher who taught church administration, that everybody would get along in the church and would work together hand in hand. I haven't found a church that's true in yet. But Paul told Timothy to pursue healthy relationships. And so in verse 22, he says, flee youthful passions. And much discussion and commentaries are about what these youthful passions are. Timothy's probably about 30 right now. And I do not believe it's talking about youthful passions in terms of lusts and desires and all those things. I think Paul's talking about youthful passions in terms of how he reacts to those who are his enemies, how he reacts to those who talk against him, how he reacts to those who argue and debate rather than experience and share. And so he says, flee youthful passions. Don't react by retaliating. Don't react by being defensive. Don't react by doing all the things everybody else would normally do. Instead, he says, react by pursuing righteousness. And I believe when he uses that term, he's saying by reacting right with rightness towards those who are reacting wrongly towards you. I think he's setting up a contrast. Even when people disagree with you, you treat them with decency and honor and respect. And he doesn't stop there. You treat them with faith. You treat them loyally. You treat them with love. You treat them and you meet their needs regardless of whether or not they recognize those needs, regardless of how comfortable it makes you feel or not. You look out for their best interests. You pursue peace. Forget the battle. Pursue peace with them. William Barclay, in his commentary, makes this comment. What Paul is saying then is that this is the test of ministry. If at the end of our talk we are closer to one another and to God, then all is well. But if we have erected barriers between one another and have left God more distant, then all is not well. The aim of all Christian discussion and of all Christian action is to bring a man nearer to God and to his fellows. If our disagreements create a wedge between us and God or between us as we minister together in the church, whatever our theology, whatever our beliefs, we have denied the one who called us into fellowship together. And then he concludes by saying, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Why? He says, you should have these attitudes towards those who disagree with you. Why? Because in doing so, God may perhaps bring them to the place of repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And whenever Paul uses this term, the truth, he's referring to the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the message of salvation through Christ. And they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul says, recognize that as you minister to them, their salvation is at stake. Their salvation is at stake. And so, my fellow church members, my fellow ministers, whether you're ministering in the children's divisions, whether you're a greeter, whether you're working with the youth, if you are receiving criticism, if people are telling you you're doing it all wrong, yes, we can all learn, we can all grow, we can all try to do it better. But remember, you have been called to minister. Don't let those who might detract from your ministry win. Don't treat them the way the world would treat them by disassociating yourselves from them. Rather, treat them with kindness and respect and gentleness and love so that you might win their salvation. And so that our ministry might be more effective. I want to go back to the survey. Seems an odd place to go back to. Why did I choose that survey? You laughed at many of those things that were written down, right? Because here were people out in the grandness of nature, nitpicking at foolish things that just don't make sense. And not always, and not just not when people have an issue with me, I want to talk about it, but not always are the issues of non-consequence. But many times the things we squabble about in the church, many times the things that bug us in the church, many times the things that upset us in the church are things that could be put on this list. But I'm glad God has a sense of humor. And I'm glad he's patient with us. And I'm glad he still calls us to minister together for the gospel of his grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. May we be effective ministers who major in the majors and minor in the minors, who remember Jesus Christ, who urge one another to minister honorably, and who ask each other and who work with each other in such a way that we minister together and that we honor each other through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.